Father, your goodness is expressed all around us, Lord, in your creation and our brothers and sisters that surround us here tonight, Lord, in the sound of music that you enabled to be created through the way that you made this world, Lord, and the songs that you've placed in our hearts. You are the eternal self-existent one, the one who precedes all else, Lord. And we just desire tonight, Lord, to worship you, Lord, in every way possible, to lift you up, to exalt you, because you're so worthy, Lord. You are the God of the universe. And we look forward, Lord, to that day when we'll stand in your immediate presence and see you as you really are and become complete in you through your Son, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. Thanks, guys. Okay, good evening. As you've probably noticed, I'm not Pastor Mark. Matter of fact, I was in the church about a week ago or so during the day when the school was still in session, and I was going from Pastor Mark's office out front, and I was moving rather quickly, and a little girl came running out of one of the rooms on the side behind me saying, "Pastor Mark, Pastor Mark," all excited, and then she saw it was me. You cannot imagine the disappointment on that little girl's face. It's like, "Oh, you're not Pastor Mark." And so we have a much-loved pastor here, not just in our church, but in our school as well. I can guarantee you that. And Mark and Sherry are spending some family time right now. They're getting ready to go on a trip to Washington, D.C. with the 8th grade class from our school here, which should be quite an adventure. I think something like a week with 8th graders in the nation's capital. So that should be fun. Anyway, for tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to go on a biblical adventure, which is what you always do when you dig into the Word of God. And we're going to do that in the Gospel of John, chapter 11. And we're going to begin in verse 1. I'll do a little bit of a preliminary setup before we dig in. We'll be in John 11, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 44. This is a passage that's sometimes referred to as the story of Lazarus. I want to emphasize the fact that it's not just a story, it's an actual historical event. This actually happened roughly 2,000 years ago. And most of you are familiar with what's going on in this passage, but before we get into it and start delving in, a little bit of background. You may or may not be aware that there were actually three resurrections performed by Jesus during his ministry. One that we're going to study about tonight, of course, is the raising of Lazarus, but there were two others. One was the raising of Jairus' daughter. His daughter, Jairus, rather, was a synagogue ruler. Jairus' synagogue ruler. He came to Jesus seeking healing for his daughter while he was waiting to get with Jesus. Word came to him that his daughter had died. Jesus goes back to the home, and he winds up raising his daughter back to life from death. And that happens in his house, which is a private room. I'll comment on that in a second. Second one was the widow of Nain's son. And Nain is a town in Palestine. And that encounter happened in a way that Jesus came to town, and he met up with the funeral procession, with the widow obviously grieved over losing her only son. Maybe some significance there, too. And he met the funeral procession, and he wound up raising the young boy to life and presenting him back to the mother. And then thirdly, of course, we have the raising of Lazarus. So I had to ask myself the question, now Jesus may have raised more, we don't know, but we know that those are the three accounts in the Bible. So I asked myself, why? I mean, why these three accounts? Why are they presented to us? As we know that nothing is accidental in Scripture. It's the inspired Word of God, so that God had purpose in placing those three examples of this life over death scenario. And so I kind of compared the three and came up with a couple of things. One is kind of incidental. It's gender and age, which is Jairus' daughter was obviously a girl. The widow had a young boy, so we have a boy and a girl. And then Lazarus, who is an adult man. And the times that were involved, Jairus' daughter had been dead very briefly. As a matter of fact, they laughed at Jesus when he said she just sleeps, right? Because they had just seen her die. So that was not long dead. The case of the widow's son, I'm not sure, but generally due to the fact that there was no embalming as we know it today, the funeral procession probably would have been within a day or two of the death because they couldn't afford to wait. And so that was still, again, a little bit longer, but not quite as long as Lazarus, who we're going to talk about, who was 4 days dead. So there's that difference as well. But the third thing I found the most interesting, which is the fact that they were different places. One was in the house in a private room. Another was in a very public place in the middle of town, actually, in the midst of a funeral procession. And the third one was outside of town with a situation where people had been gathered for 4 days grieving over Lazarus. And again, in a public situation, but much longer span of time. We know from, you know, watching things today, illusionists can do miraculous things or seemingly miraculous things. You see them, you know, perform shows where they cause elephants to appear or cargo planes or whatever it is that they do. But we also know from seeing some of the backstage stuff that there's an elaborate amount of setup that goes on with performing these illusions. They have to be staged and things have to be just right to make it appear as if something miraculous has happened. Well, in the case of these raisings, no one can do that apart from God. We know that God is the only one that has power over life and death. But some, and Jesus knew this in his day and all the way up to ours, would be skeptics and say no one can raise anybody from the dead, therefore it could not have happened. So I think God provided three very different scenarios to kind of dispel the thought that any kind of setup or illusion was at work here. The private room, maybe with Jairus' daughter, maybe you could argue there could be something there, and yet the people preceded Jesus. He came later. The public place, hard to argue that one because they're walking down the middle of the street and he just hands the boy to the mom, so you can't really claim anything there in terms of prior setup. And Lazarus, being dead for 4 days, there was some indication of the fact that he was in the midst of decomposition at that point. So again, you put them all together and it's really irrefutable that Jesus does have the power over death and he did perform these resurrections. And the most in-depth example we have of that is the raising of Lazarus. So briefly, before we get to chapter 11, in chapter 10, there's a couple of things that have happened. Jesus went to Jerusalem. He was teaching and as usual, he was met with some adversaries in the form of the Pharisees who got frustrated with him, shall we say, to the point where they were ready to stone him. It was not Jesus' time, so he left, and they had no power to stop that. And then he removed himself to a place that's called Beyond the Jordan. This is the place where John the Baptist originally baptized, and it's likely the place or around the place where Jesus himself was baptized by John the Baptist. There's quite an interesting, you know, discussion going on about what this place beyond the Jordan is, and after reading about it a lot, because I just couldn't get the curiosity out of exactly where it was, because it taps into something else. You get on one of these things, you have to resolve, right? So it's turns out it's, the best of our knowledge, Bethany, the place where Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived, was, we know, 2 miles east and slightly south of Jerusalem. Beyond the Jordan was obviously from Jerusalem over to the Jordan and beyond it to the next side, right? But still at the Jordan because we know that John baptized in the Jordan River. So it turns out, best that we know, that this place called Beyond the Jordan was basically opposite the place where Jericho was. Okay, we got to use Pastor Mark's map here. I have to turn around. Jerusalem is here. And Jericho, Bethany is down here, Jericho is over here, and then across to the Jordan, which runs north-south up to the Sea of Galilee. So just beyond the Jordan would not be very far from Jerusalem and even closer to Bethany by 2 miles. Does that make sense? So it was not a place that was a great distance away, and that's going to become important as we get into the passage. So Jesus could go on to this place beyond the Jordan, and that's where our story picks up in chapter 11. So we're going to read through the entire passage, verses 1 through 44, and then we're going to go back and dig down a little deeper and get what we can get out of it. So let's begin in verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, "The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days at the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she had heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Lord, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is come into the world." And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called her sister Mary, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw Mary, rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus said, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench. He has been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, "Loose him and let him go." Quite an amazing sequence of events. And there's some things in this passage that on first reading might be a bit puzzling, but we're going to get into the midst of them and figure them all out together. As I said, digging into any passage in Scripture is an adventure, and so let's go on an adventure together. We'll go back to the beginning of the chapter, verse 1 of chapter 11. And basically what I went on initially is Jesus is in this place, which we call beyond the Jordan, where John the Baptist had baptized. And he stays in that place, and then he gets word from Martha and Mary that Lazarus, the one whom he loves, is sick. And obviously this is a serious sickness. For them to bring word to Jesus, it was not next door, it was a little ways away, although not too far, as we've discussed. And word comes to him, and he has an interesting reaction to it when he hears word. In verse 3, they tell him that he's sick. In verse 4, he makes an interesting statement. He says, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now we know, you know, when you first read through the passage, not unto death, you go, well, didn't we know Lazarus died, right? He was in the tomb for 4 days. What does he mean, not unto death? Quite simply, it just means that it was not unto the purpose of death. When we die, the purpose is to transition from a temporal life to an eternal life of one way or another, which we'll talk about later. So it's a transition point. It's a moving from one life to the next state. In the case of Lazarus, that was not the case, because as we know now from reading through the passage, he would die temporarily, but then he would come back. And of course, sometime down the road, he died again. So it was not unto the purpose of death, rather it was unto the purpose of glorifying God through his resurrection. So the whole purpose between Lazarus dying physically this first time was so that God would be glorified. Now, Scripture has a lot to say about the glorification of God, and God actually tells us that's what we should be about. We should be about glorifying him. Now, some of you may have wondered throughout the years, why does God call us to glorify him? And isn't an unbeliever might even think that's a little vain. You know, why does, it's like if I were to say glorify me, lift me up, you'd say, what's the matter with you? You're an egocentric or a narcissist or something, right? Why do you have to have glory? And you would say that rightly for me as a human being. Now we can understand to an extent why not God, because God is above and beyond anything that we can imagine. But I think there's more to it than that, because if you think about it, God does not need our glory. Right? For us to praise him, for us to glorify him, is not adding anything to God, because God is complete in and of himself. You can't add anything to him, you can't take anything away from him. And yet he calls us to do that. And I think there are a couple of reasons for that. One is that if you focus on God and the glorification of God, guess where your eyes are not? They're not on yourself. And there's a truth in life. The more your eyes are focused on yourself, the more miserable you're going to be. And the converse of that is the more your eyes and your attention are focused on God, the better your life will be. So there's that. God calls us to glorify him and to focus on him. If you know, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, because that is the highest purpose of man, to glorify God. And then in focusing your attention on him, you're deriving from him all that he is, which will bring you everything you need in your life. So it's one of those weird things of life. The more you try to rely on your own effort, you know, the more you're going to be left with less than God has for you. The more you seek God and seek to draw from him, through him, then the greater your life will be without giving it that kind of attention. You're giving your attention on God, but he's working through your life to make it into something meaningful, to make it into something special. But there's another reason I think that the glorification of God is something that's a higher purpose than even temporal death itself, because that's what's going on here. Jesus, in effect, is saying it's worth the suffering and the death of Lazarus for God to be glorified through his resurrection, right? He's making that choice, that decision. The glorification of God, I think, is one of the, if not the key, to salvation. Unless God is lifted up, and Jesus even said in the sense of his speaking of his crucifixion, if I am lifted up from this earth, I will draw all men to myself. And we know he was speaking of his death and his crucifixion. Another potential dimension to that is if I am lifted up and glorified through his crucifixion and resurrection, then I draw all men throughout the ages to myself through salvation. So unless God is lifted up, unless God is glorified, then how are people going to be drawn to him? How are they going to see him as something more than they are themselves? God is high and lifted up. If there isn't something and someone that's greater than myself, why should I be drawn to him? Why should I look to him for salvation? He would be another one just like me. But as God is glorified, as he is lifted up, as he is made into something closer to what he really is, because we can never quite do that perfectly, we can't put him into enough words, and we can't paint, you know, a good enough picture, and we can't write a good enough song to describe God. But the more we do that, the more we glorify and lift him up, then the more potential there is for humanity to be saved. And as we know, God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Even these very Jewish leaders who had sought his death here in Jerusalem. So an interesting answer from Jesus in verse 4 is the purpose of his sickness is not unto temporal death. It's for the glorification of God through his resurrection. Then skipping down a couple verses, he says something else interesting. He says, when he heard he was sick, he stays 2 more days. Now, it's not your typical response. Somebody you love is sick and they come to you for help and you hang around for 2 more days before you come. And this is where it gets interesting, in this place of beyond the Jordan and how that all works out. At first it seems like he was waiting 2 days for Lazarus to die so that he could resurrect him. That's what I thought the first time I looked into it. But in fact, if Bethany is only 2 miles from Jerusalem, that's under an hour walking. I mean, how fast do you walk? But 3 miles an hour, you get the picture. It's a very short distance. For folks in those days, it's trivial. It's like a little, you know, walk around the block kind of a thing. Beyond the Jordan wasn't all that much farther, so it's sometime somewhere inside of a day's journey. So this two days here that he was waiting, in all likelihood, Lazarus had died while the messenger was on the way to fetch Jesus. Because we learn later, we've already touched on it, Lazarus was in the tomb 4 days. Well, there's not enough time there for the messenger to go, and even if Jesus waits 2 days, for Lazarus to die on the way back. So in all likelihood, he was already dead by the time the messenger arrived at Jesus. So why was Jesus waiting? Well, part of that skepticism we talked about is probably a good reason for it. The longer that Lazarus laid in the tomb, then the less likely they would think that he could be raised back to life. And we'll see that as we get in further into the passage. So Jesus waits another 2 days before he goes anywhere. Then in verse 7, he says, let us go to Judea again. Now the disciples, in typical disciple fashion, are not real happy with the situation, because in our setup we talked about this just prior to coming to this place beyond the Jordan. Jesus had been in Jerusalem, and the Jews were trying to kill him the last time he was there. So the disciples know this, so they figure now he wants to go back into Judea, where they were just trying to kill him. And why would you want to do that? So they say that. They say, Rabbi, lately the Jews have sought to stone you. Are you going there again? And I'm sure in no small part, they were thinking, well, we're his followers, right? We're going to have to kind of follow him back to Jerusalem, and there might be trouble for us, too, in terms of being arrested or perhaps put to death as well. And Thomas alludes to that earlier, I mean, further down in the passage. Now, Jesus' response here is one of the most cryptic verses I've encountered in Scripture. So because it was, I really prayerfully had to look into this one. He says, now remember, they're talking about going back to Jerusalem. They're objecting to the fact that he's going back because they're thinking the Jews were just trying to kill you. But his response is, in verse 9, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Now, on first read, you kind of go, huh? I mean, what is he? Is that an answer to what the disciples just commented on? So then you start to think, well, okay, they're going to go back to Jerusalem. I'm just giving you my thought process. Yours might be slightly different. But my initial thought process was, well, they're going to be journeying back to Jerusalem, right? And now he's talking about walking in the day and walking in the night. You can get it on the surface. If you walk in the dark, you might stumble. If you walk in the day, you can see where you're going. That part makes sense. Then you think about, well, they're going to be walking back to Jerusalem. So is he talking about them walking back to Jerusalem and they're going to stumble? But wait a minute, Jesus can't stumble because he's God, right? So it's not making sense. So then, of course, you go to the commentaries, and they have, in this case, actually they had about three versions of what they thought might be going on here as well. It's a difficult passage. And I'm not going to say that what I came up with prayerfully is the answer, but I'll just tell you what I believe God shared with me, and it makes sense to me. So the key to it really was who he was talking about. And that's what unlocked it for me. Get off of the fact that he's talking about them journeying back to Jerusalem, but yet you still have to put it in context, right? It has to make sense given the situation when they just talked to him about the Jews. And there's the little key right there. They just talked to him about the Jews trying to put him to death. So what I believe is going on here is that he's talking about the Jews when he makes these statements. Now think of it that way. If he's speaking about the Jews that were just trying to put him to death, and he says, aren't there 12 hours in the day? That's the daytime, you know, the time between basically 6 a.m. and 6 p.m. when there is light. It says, if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. Who is the light of the world? Jesus. Okay, so if you're walking in the day, you see the light of the world, that's like a Christian, right? It's a believer. Were the Jews that were trying to put Jesus to death Christians or believers? No, or they wouldn't have been trying to put him to death. The contrast to that in verse 16 says, but if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Now notice the last couple words of that verse. The light is not in him. And I'm not exactly sure how it renders in every translation, but I went back to the Greek and it says in, definitely. If the light is not in him. Not the light is not shining, not the light, you know, you can see because there is a light, but the light is not in him. Well, if Jesus is the light of the world, then the light that is in him is again, if you have Jesus in you, you're a Christian. If you do not, absent the light, you have no belief, you have no salvation. So on the one hand, he's talking about those that have not the light, that have not Jesus, they're going to stumble. And the ones that have him will not. Well, the Jews clearly did not have the light in them. Therefore, what he's saying is, you're concerned about us going back to Jerusalem because they might put me to death. What you don't realize is, the Jews don't have the light in them. They are going to stumble. You have the light. You're not going to stumble. You don't have to worry. I have the light. I don't have to worry. The one to worry are the Jews because they do not have the light. They're the ones that are going to stumble. And if you think of how it all plays out, they do. The ones that remain committed against God to the very end are the ones that stumble. Jesus goes on to the cross in his own resurrection and victory. He never stumbled. He did exactly what he was called to do. So that's what I got out of this passage, and I think, at least to me, it makes sense of what's going on here. So moving on from there, in verse 11, we start getting into him talking about going back to wake Lazarus up, this thing about sleep versus death. And then he says in verse 15, just prior to that, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Now, belief becomes, well, it's an important concept in Scripture. It's also a very important concept in this passage. So I may have mentioned it in prior messages, but I want to reiterate it here. Because in Greek, there are three words that track back to one Greek word. And the Greek word is pisteuo. And the three words that track back to it are belief and trust and faith. So you'll see any of those three words in Scripture, and if you look at it in the Greek, it's back to that one word. So it's kind of all bound up in one concept or one word. And they actually shed light on each other, if you think about it. A believer is one who has faith, right? As a Christian, you're a believer. And what do? You entrust yourself to the Lord. So belief, faith, and trust, they're all interwoven together. They're kind of similar in concept, but they have different shades of meaning. So when Jesus says in verse 15, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. It's this belief unto salvation that's having faith. It's entrusting yourself to Jesus that he's talking about. Okay, with that said, we're going to go on to the next section here. Thomas, I will throw in here in verse 16, makes the, I guess, somewhat of a typical statement of a disciple. More typical of Peter, maybe, than Thomas, but here it's Thomas. He says, let us go also, that we may die with him. Well, that's a bold and loyal statement. It's also a little bit pessimistic, wouldn't you say? You know, his idea of going back to Judea was we're all going to go together and die. So, O ye of little faith. So beginning in verse 17 and on down, Jesus comes and he finds that Lazarus has been in the tomb 4 days. We see that Bethany was in fact 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined Mary and Martha to comfort them. That's because it's such a short distance from Jerusalem. So when they talk about the Jews coming to comfort them, they're likely talking about the Jews from Jerusalem, some of which may have been the same Jews that tried to put Jesus to death a short while ago. So they've come out the short distance over to Bethany. And basically that's if you're at Jerusalem, you're going to go out the, well, if it were open today, the Eastern Gate, down the Kidron Valley and up what they now call Palm Sunday Road, perhaps, over the Mount of Olives down the other side, and that's Bethany. It's not a very far journey, and the Mount of Olives is not like Big Bear or anything. It's a rather modest mountain, easily traversed from one side to the other. So the Jews have come in, I guess, fairly good numbers to comfort Martha and Mary for the loss of their brother Lazarus. And Martha hears in around verse 20 that Jesus was coming, and she goes out from the house to meet him proactively. And her first words to him are, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She does add to that, "Even now I know whatever you ask of God, God will give you." But her initial response is, "Oh Lord, if you were only here." Why? Because she'd seen him heal. He'd healed many from dire illnesses, and she could only think, "Lord, if you just were here, if you just made it in time, then Lazarus wouldn't have died." You'll hear a little bit later on her sister Mary make the identical statement, "Lord, if you had not been here, if you had been here, my brother would not have died," which means they probably talked about that, probably bemoaned the fact together and said, "Gee, if only he was here, he wouldn't have died." Now contrast that with what we know now is the plan of God in this situation. And this is kind of something I think we can all relate to, right? We tend to think in terms of more modest outcomes. We don't always look for all that God can do or all that God is capable of. We sometimes kind of sell God short. In this case, they're just thinking, "Gee, you kind of missed the mark, and if you had only been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Well, what's God going to do in this situation? Way beyond that, right? Doesn't matter that he's dead, he's going to call him out of the grave, and through that, there are going to be many that are going to come to believe in Christ, which is unto eternal life. So the work that God has planned is far greater than what the ladies wish would have happened. And I think that's true for us too. Sometimes our prayers, we pray down here looking for an outcome that's kind of in this level, when in reality God would say, "Come on, I'm bigger than that. I can do more than that. Look up here, look what I would really like to do in this situation." And the key to that sometimes is looking beyond ourselves. Sometimes we just get too tied up in our finite world and what we're capable of seeing. We need to look beyond that. We need to look in terms of what God is capable of, not just what we're capable of envisioning. And sometimes we need just, frankly, the help of the Holy Spirit to help us do that. And there's a promise in Scripture that says we don't always need know what to pray as we ought, but the Holy Spirit will intervene for us with groanings that are beyond words. So if you don't really know what to pray and you're thinking maybe you're praying down here, but maybe God has something up here, pray to the Holy Spirit and say, "Holy Spirit, complete this prayer. You know, pray for me in a way that's higher than I can reach." And I believe God will answer that prayer because it's to the glory of God. And we've seen how important that is. On the other hand, you can see it as a normal response. They're feeling grief, they're feeling loss. If only you were here, Lazarus would still be alive. Now Jesus' response in verse 23 is interesting. He says, "Your brother will rise again." He's telling her exactly what's going to happen, but she can't see it. She can't really gain access to what he's talking. And she says, "Well, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection of the last day." Now this is interesting because it means she had been taught by Jesus there would be a resurrection in the last day. And we kind of Some think of that as something Paul came up with in the Pauline epistles or something. No, 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 no. That was taught by Jesus, and that's an example of it right there. Well, I know, Lord, because in effect, implicitly, you've taught us there's going to be this resurrection in the last day. And we know the Jews didn't all believe that, because the Sadducees didn't and the Pharisees did in terms of afterlife and stuff. So this is likely something that was taught to her by the Lord. So an interesting statement there. So she's looking at it in those terms. I know that he's dead, one day he will rise, but I think Jesus was speaking to her directly, saying, your brother is going to rise again, and it's going to happen momentarily, he could have added. Jesus responds again in verse 25, a verse that to me is, it's beautiful, I don't know how else to put it. When you read through this couple of verses, this to me is the heart of the entire passage. And I use that word precisely, heart, because it's the type of verse when you read through it as a Christian, just kind of sums the whole thing up, and you just get this feeling. I mean, I get a feeling of love reading it. I mean, for Jesus to be standing there and saying these words, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. I mean, that's just beautiful to me. It's also kind of interesting and a tad cryptic. It's not as cryptic as the last passage. But the key to understanding this one is to kind of put it as a sequence of events. Okay? It says, I'm the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Not I am capable of controlling resurrection and life. I am the resurrection and the life. Now here's the chain of events. He who believes in me, the believer, though he may die, the believer dies, he shall live. So, believer dies, resurrection lives, okay? The next part is, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, at first glance, you think, well, I'm not going to continue on, and we're starting another statement here. He who lives and believes in me will never die, but in fact, it's connected to the last one. So, believer, though he may die, yet shall he live, and whoever lives, that believer that's living, he shall never die. So believer dies, lives, shall never die. That makes sense? Now think about that in terms of what you know about theology, right? We know as believers that we've been saved from a spiritual death. We've been regenerate, right? Once we die temporally, physically, we're resurrected. Once you're resurrected into that state, then you're going to go on to eternal life because Jesus promised that. Now, there's a contrast to that that doesn't work quite that way, and that's if you're not a believer, and that's why he says this. He who believes in me, though he dies. Not just anybody, it's he who believes in me. So you can put it this way, he who does not believe in me dies, and he is going to be resurrected, but not unto eternal life. In fact, it's unto eternal death. And that's what Scripture refers to as the second death. And that's arguably the most fearful thing for a human being is the second death. Jesus said, don't fear those that can kill you in the body. You know, rather fear he who, after your body is dead, can place you in an eternal death, effectively. And that's the power that God has, ultimately, and he's placed in the hands of Jesus Christ as the judge of the world. So temporal death, interestingly, we might as well touch on it here. There's spiritual death, temporal death, and eternal death. Right? Spiritual death, excuse me, is what you were born into, really. Before you're regenerated, before you're born again, however you want to term it, you're spiritually dead. You're temporally alive, you're walking around. Think back to before you became a Christian. That's the state you were in. You sinned according to your nature, you were not regenerate, you had not been born again, therefore you had not been brought into a spiritual life. You're spiritually dead. Then you come into a temporal death, and the temporal death is just the ceasing of the physical bodily functions, right? All it is this tent. Dust you were, into dust you shall return, and that's the way it goes, and everybody goes that route, but it's the physical body that goes through that, right? And then there's this eternal death, this second death, which is nullified by regeneration, right? If you're a regenerate Christian, and that's an oxymoron, you got to be regenerate to be a Christian, right? So the old phrase, born again Christian, is an oxymoron, right? You can't be a Christian without being born again because you have to be regenerated, your sins forgiven, brought into a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what makes you a Christian. membership in a church doesn't do it, and calling yourself one doesn't do it. It's all about regeneration and relationship with God. So spiritual death basically is nullified by regeneration, and regeneration nullifies eternal death. And that's why the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. If you're a believer here today, you have nothing to fear about the second death. It does not apply to you. And anyone that's gone before, same thing, as a believer, absent from the body, present with the Lord, there is no second death for that person. But it does underscore the fact that for those who have not come into relationship with Jesus Christ, that should be the greatest fear in their lives. That should be driving them towards dealing with the issue of the existence of God and relationship with God. And for us as Christians, we should keep that in mind regarding those that we know that don't know Jesus. It's not a trivial thing, something to be shoved off and say, well, now granted they have free will and they can choose, and God gives them that free will, and it's not up to us to say that they can't choose. But it is up to us to make them aware of the fact that there is a serious choice that's going on here. And if they don't tend to it, then they can be left in an unregenerate state, which is going to put them in that position of dealing with an eternal death. So this temporal death is really the least of the ones to be concerned about, really. I mean, it's just the death of the body in a moment of time. And it's really what happens after that that is the most important, not physical death itself. Anyway, that passage about Jesus being the resurrection and the life to me is quite a beautiful passage. To support that, let's briefly turn over to, still in John, we're never going to leave John tonight, but chapter 5, verse 21, if you could flip over there with me. John, Gospel of John, chapter 5, and verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Judgment is given unto the Son of Man because Jesus took on human form. No one can say to God, you don't know what it's like to be a human being. Jesus knew, and he knew beyond anything you and I can know. And so judgment's been given over to him. But this verse 26 says, for as the Father has life in himself, again this interesting word in, life in himself. We refer to God as the eternal self-existent one, meaning he exists in and of himself. He was not created. He was not brought into being. He exists outside of time. He has always been there. Hard for us to get our minds wrapped around, right? Because we're finite creatures that are born into this world. But he always was and always will be. He has life in himself. God is life. And God is light. And it's inherent in who he is. So that being the case, he is the author and giver of life, right? So God has life in and of himself, and he can bestow it in ways that we know as creation. He can create life. That's the thing that the scientists can't solve. They can't solve the fact that you can't get something from nothing. Right? There's just no way to do it. They have no answer to that. We have the answer to it, and the answer is there is an eternal self-existent one who in himself has life, and he is the author of life, and therefore he, by his power, can bring into existence that which was not before. But the other part of that verse is, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself as well. And you can flip back to chapter 11. That is what's going on here, in fact, is that the Father has given life in himself to the Son. So now Jesus has life in himself, and he can bestow life in any way he chooses. And that's what you're seeing in operation when he raises someone from the dead. He has life in himself, and therefore he is a giver of life. Takes that which is dead and causes it to live. That's not a trick. It's not any big deal even actually for God to do. That's part of who he is, the virtue of the fact that he is life. Life is in him. So Jesus has that just as the Father has that. And we know that the ultimate statement of that is Jesus' own resurrection, the Holy Spirit causing him to rise from the dead, saying that the grave could not hold him. Why? Because life is in himself. So all very interesting. So now we're getting down to the neighborhood of verse 20, where first we have in verse 28, Martha sending to her sister secretly. It doesn't mean secret so much as private. It's privately, meaning not publicly shouting out, Mary, the teacher is here. She goes privately, sends word back to Mary that the teacher is here, so she doesn't create a big scene or anything. And says the teacher has come and is calling for you. And so Mary, of course, rises up quickly and comes to him. And she goes out to this place where Martha had met him. And the Jews assume, the other mourners assume she's going to the tomb to weep there, so they wind up following her anyway. But when she gets there in verse 32, she says the exact same thing that Martha had said earlier, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And in verse 33, Jesus sees her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, and he has this phrase, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Now that happens again, a very similar phrase down in verse 38, if you jump down there for a second. It says, then Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. Now this groaning in the spirit, a lot of folks think it pertains to the fact that there's so much grief going on around him that Jesus is empathizing with the grief and he just begins to groan or check back the tears, that kind of a thing. The underlying word in the Greek language has a different connotation, and it's sometimes rendered this way as well. It has a stirring up or an agitating of the spirit, which can even be read as a form of anger. And then you think, well, okay, we know that anger in itself isn't sin, and Jesus was angry, like when he cleared the temple of all the money changers and such. But why would he be angry in this situation? It doesn't totally make sense. Some argue, well, he's angry because it has to do with their unbelief or something like that. There's another shade of meaning here, which is disappointment, severe disappointment. And that you could understand somewhat. Perhaps he's disappointed at the fact that those that are believers are in such despair over a situation that is really a mixed situation. There's grief over losing someone, but there's also joy in the fact that they've gone on to be with the Lord. So nobody's really come to a place where they have a pat answer to this phrase, and different translations will render it different ways, and I've seen it in various translations as being connotations of anger or connotations of empathy. And frankly, I couldn't sort this one out, so we're going to have to leave it somewhat unsettled. But we know this, that Jesus' perspective on the situation was beyond the perspective of anyone else that was there. What do I mean by that? We're just human beings, right? So when we're confronted with a situation of grief, we're going to react in a human way, a sense of loss, and a sense of longing, that type of thing. Even as believers, we know the truth of what comes after life and the promises of God, and yet we still experience that sense of loss. But Jesus sees beyond all of that. He has the complete picture, right? So in this situation, yes, he knows that Lazarus is dead in the tomb, but he also knows that shortly he's going to raise him up out of the tomb. Well, that's nothing to be grieving about, right? That's a very temporary situation. No one else has that picture perfectly at this point, but Jesus does. So he has that perspective. He also has the whole picture in terms of God's overall plan, which none of us have. So there's a lot that he can bring into the situation that he sees. What else does he see? He also sees the fact that since the beginning of mankind, there was in the beginning a perfection, right? God created man in a more or less perfect way until the fall. And once the fall came in, sin entered the world, and death through sin. So Jesus sees very clearly that it starts with sin, and the full consummation of sin is death. So he sees what's going on here really in the form of physical death is an outworking of sin. And he possibly is looking around at the people around him and also thinking, you grieve over death. Don't you realize that death is the outworking of sin? And yet you're embracing all kinds of sin amongst you. Remember, even the Pharisees from Jerusalem that were trying to kill him, they were likely representatives of those there at the time. But he also knows all our hearts, and all of us have sin in our lives and our hearts. So why is it that we as human beings continue to embrace sin when we know the wages of sin is death? You know, if you want a physical representation of sin, look at death, because that's what sin's all about. And for some odd reason, we continue to court and play with and be involved with various types of sin in our life. And I can't help but think that Jesus could see that in the midst of all this grief as well. So I can't say concretely what he was thinking, obviously, at that point in time. But it caused a response in him that was very deep and very emotional. And we can take that away from this, that Jesus was having an emotional response to what was going on in the situation. And the classic encapsulation of that is verse 35, which we all know to be the shortest verse in the Bible, right? Jesus wept. Now, the weeping that he talks about here, the word is translated weeping, is not weeping out loud, not wailing like some of the others were doing here. It's a silent tears is what it really means. So when Jesus wept, you could picture Jesus full of emotion, no doubt, but with just tears streaming down his cheeks, not bursting forth and wailing, but just, you know, crying tears. And again, if we could see into the mind of Jesus at that point, I think it would be a profound experience. But I don't claim to be able to do this, so we're going to have to move on beyond that. Suffice it to say, Jesus was fully God and fully man, and he experienced emotions probably in a much deeper way than you and I can. So if you think he doesn't understand the suffering you've gone through, your grief, your pain in your life, even your, you know, bemoaning the sin that's in your life, your desire to be free of that, he understands it all. And in a way that I think is far deeper than we can even fathom. So, a man of sorrow is well acquainted with grief. Now we have the culmination of the passage here. In verse 39, we're at the tomb, and Jesus says, take away the stone. Now Martha reminds him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. A little background here, the Jews did not actually embalm in those days. What they did is they wrapped the body and then interleaved in the wrappings ointments and spices and things that had a positive fragrance to them to try to offset the decay of the physical body. And so from the time the person began this process, well, from the time the person died, they instantly began to decay. And so 4 days into it, you're around about the third day or so, there are gases, there are all kinds of things. So Lazarus had actually begun, his body had begun to break down. He was loosely wrapped, he wasn't like tightly wrapped, but his entire body was wrapped, interleaved with these spices and such to offset the odor. Of course, there was no way that the spice could ultimately offset that odor. So, and then his face was also wrapped, interestingly, so he was covered with a face cloth and then wrapped all around his body loosely with these bonds. These kind of, think of them like a, if you were to take a sheet and rip it up in strips, that kind of a thing. So he's bound up like that. He's in the tomb. The tomb itself, there is a tomb in Israel called the Garden Tomb. Some people believe it's the tomb of Christ. Others are convinced it's not the tomb of Christ. Either way, it's an excellent representation of what a tomb in that time looked like. And what, if you can picture it, it's just like a rock face with, it could be a natural cave or it could be a cave carved out, hewn out of the stone. And it would just have a little small doorway and the type of thing you'd have to dip down to get into. And then in some of them, you would they talk about the stone being rolled in front of the tomb. It would be like a millstone. And if you don't know what a millstone looks like, then think of a wheel on Fred Flintstone's car. It's that sort of a thing. It's round and it's thick and it's heavy. And they might have a channel that runs this way too, so the stone would roll down the channel, cover up the face of the cave or the tomb, and would not be easily removed. That's when, why with the tomb of Jesus, their first thought is, how are we going to deal with this stone here? It weighs a ton, and there's no way that we can push it out of the way. So it's that type of thing, and they did that to, obviously, to safeguard the contents of the tomb, keep it from grave robbers, things like that, also from wild animals from getting in and wreaking havoc. So when Jesus says, roll away the stone, that's what he's talking about, and Martha responds with the obvious statement that decomposition is very advanced at this point, and do you really want to do that, Lord? Of course he does, and then he begins, as the stone is rolled away, he lifts up his eyes, and he prays, and he says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And he says something interesting here. He says, I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who were standing by, I said this so that they may believe that you sent me. In other words, what he's saying out loud, he didn't have to say out loud. He's saying it for the benefit of the bystanders, so they can hear this interaction between God and him and know that he's thanking God for hearing him. Of course, as he says, he knows God always hears him. And he would be thankful with or without words. In this case, he uses words out loud. Verse 43, when he said these things, he cries out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. I don't even think he necessarily had to cry out in a loud voice. I think he's trying again, for the sake of the bystanders, to get the point across, a voice of authority. You know, God can command with a word. He can create with a word. You know, his word is creative, it's recreative. Just the very speaking forth of God causes things to happen. And in this case, he commands Lazarus to come out of the grave. So what happens physically with Lazarus at that point? We've talked about the decomposition of the body, the creation of gases, all this process is well advanced. Lazarus is in the grave at the word of, in the command of God. All of that stuff is reversed, which is pretty amazing when you think about it. Everything that, you know, for you CSI aficionados or whatever, you can probably even picture it, just reversed the process, and all of it comes together, and he's whole again, completely whole. At the singular word of God, the command of God. There's no hesitation, doesn't take any time, there's not this long process of things getting healed and stuff, it's just instantaneous. Lazarus is whole, and he starts to come forth out of the tomb, bound hand and foot, still has the face cloth on, he still can't see, so the picture you get as he makes his way out of the tomb, and incidentally, those tombs were not generally very big, so it's, you could actually stoop down and look into the tomb, which is what, if you recall, Jesus and John did when they came to Jesus' tomb, and you could see right there what was going on. So Lazarus would come out, he'd probably stoop down to get out of the doorway and present himself loosely wrapped with all this linens and spices with his face covered. So you have this picture, kind of like the mummy, kind of a picture, only he was not mummified. And he presents himself like that, and what does Jesus say? He says, loose him and let him go. Now we're running out of time, so I'm going to wrap this up. I'm just going to skip to our application since we're short on time. What we have in the raising of Lazarus is you have a man who had died, and he had been placed in a tomb, and he had been wrapped and bound and his face covered, and Jesus comes to that man, to that tomb, and he calls him back from death, and he also does something else. He tells them to loose him from his bonds. Now, all of this is a type of what happens to us as Christians, right? We're lost and we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're raised to a new life. Sin is forgiven. Sin is covered by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we are given this gift of eternal life. So there's that going on. There's also the fact that we talked about the wages of sin being death and the gift of God is eternal life. So God's desire for mankind is, first of all, to raise you from a spiritual death. We talked about that earlier. Second thing is to deliver you from a temporal death, right? We say you're going to pass through the temporal death, but there's deliverance on the other side of that. And the third thing is to free you from the bondage of sin, and lastly, grant you the gift of eternal life. And one I want to highlight here is freeing you from the bondage of sin. when Lazarus, he had been raised and he came out, he was still in bondage, right? He was still wrapped up in these sheets and grave clothes. He was still blind. Jesus removed his blindness. Jesus removed the bounds of sin, and he unwrapped them, and he freed him. In this world, they will tell you that freedom is the freedom to choose sin. No, that's bondage, because sin will put you in bondage. There's only one true freedom, and that's freedom from sin. And the only one that can give you freedom from sin is our Lord Jesus Christ. And he does that by, even after you've been born again, you'll experience this. He loosens the bonds of sin and he removes the face cloth from your eyes. Because we still have free will, and as Christians, we can still choose against God or for God. And he will never take that free will away from us. So periodically, we're blinding ourselves and rebinding ourselves in sin. But God's desire is that we be free. And if the Son sets you free, as he did to Lazarus here, you will be free indeed. So if you want to talk about what freedom is Jesus Christ. It's only found in him. And it's a deliverance from sin and from the constructs of sin, and from the bondage of sin. And that's God's desire for us. He doesn't want to see us bound up in sin. He doesn't want to see you a slave to pornography. He doesn't want to see you a slave to alcoholism. He doesn't want to see you a slave to your own selfish desires. He wants you to have true freedom. And that's something unlike anything we've totally experienced in this life. But you've tasted it as a Christian. You know what it's like to soar in the Spirit. You know what it's like to be bathed in the presence of God and to not feel earthbound, but rather feel like you're, you know, flying in the presence of God. You've had a taste of that. That's God's desire for you every moment of every day. He doesn't want to see you given over to sin. He doesn't want to see you bound up. He wants to see you free. So to close tonight, let's back up a little bit, just back to that verse 25 and 26, and we'll close here. Just want to read it one more time and leave you with a question. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you have that kind of faith? Can you entrust yourself to that degree to your Savior? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you do have life over death, Father. That you are the author and giver of life. The life is in you, and you give it to whomever you will. And for those of us that are believers here tonight, Lord, we thank you that you have gifted us with that gift of eternal life in you. And we know we have nothing to fear from the second death, Lord. You have already granted us a form of resurrection, a rebirth, Lord, a regeneration from our lives of sin. And for any that might not know you here tonight, Lord, we pray for that. Pray that they would know the freedom of regeneration and to be freed from any concerns with a second death. And Lord, we just thank you that that there is such a freedom that's beyond anything we can imagine in this world, Lord, and one day we'll experience it in all of its fullness. But we know it's your heart right now, Lord, for us to experience it this very moment, the freedom that we have in Christ, freedom from sin. So we pray, Lord, just help us in our daily walk, Lord. Help us to have more of you in our lives, to give ourselves more and more over to you, to entrust you with more and more of who we are and what we're about. Just free us from our self-concerns, Lord, from our self-interest. Cause us to look outside of ourselves, to love those that are around us, Lord, and above all, to love you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As always, if you need prayer, John, if you could join me up front, we'd be happy to pray for you, especially if you don't know the Lord. We'd like to welcome you into the kingdom tonight, but any prayer needs at all, please come on up front, and we'll be glad to pray for you. Till we see you next week, Lord bless you and keep you in Jesus' name.